So children can be dismissed for children's church. So good morning. I'm glad to see that at least a few of you braved the snow, what little there was. Of course, that amount right there shuts down Portland in a heartbeat. But anyhow, we just want to welcome you here again this morning. And we're going to be going into John chapter 5. Last week, we looked at an event in Jesus' ministry, the end of chapter 4, the healing of an official son. A very important man comes to Jesus with a request that Jesus would come to heal his son. And so in that story, there's a couple different things to unpack before we move on, is that Jesus is there, the man comes to him, he is hoping, just maybe, possibly, this man Jesus, who's been known to do other miraculous things, maybe he could come and take care of his son. It's perhaps even a last-ditch effort. If you just come, maybe this would take place. His son is not with him, so he's really requesting that Jesus come with him to take care of this. And Jesus responds first with a challenge, and the challenge is this. He says, you know, when it all comes down to it, you're looking for signs and wonders, and it's not what I'm about. It's not signs and wonders that I'm doing here. You don't believe necessarily in me, is what Jesus is saying. You believe in what you think I can do. And so then that's followed up with Jesus then telling the man, you know what? It's already been done. Your son is healed. I don't need to go there, is really what is happening. He tells the man, you go. Your son is healed. And what we learn is that it's not about Jesus just being a special man with some sort of gifts and signs and wonders and these kind of things, but rather what it is that he's revealing his divinity. He doesn't even need to be there. He doesn't need to touch this boy. He doesn't need to say some sort of special prayer. He doesn't need to do anything other than say, it's done. And it was. And so the man goes and he finds that his son is indeed healed. So John takes from one story of healing where a man, in a sense, intercedes on behalf of another, in this case his son, but the man comes to Jesus. Now we're going to go into a story where Jesus goes to the man, that Jesus is the one who's actually interceding, if you will, that there's actually no request even made, but Jesus goes. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for this morning, and Father, we thank you so much for your son. And Father, as we look into this story of healing, Lord, as we look into this story of Jesus intentionally going to this man, Father, I ask that you would just challenge us with your word. Challenge us with what our response is to be. We just pray that in your son's most precious name. Amen. So, John chapter 5, starting at verse 1. It says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So in other words, that event happened, some time passes, now he goes up to Jerusalem. And there in Jerusalem, by the sheep-gated pool in Aramaic called Bethsaida, which has five roof colonnades, in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, do you want to be healed? The sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another will step down before me. And Jesus said to him, get up, take your bed, and walk. We're going to stop right there because I'm not sure if anybody happened to notice there was a little bit of error is not the right word, a little bump in the verses. Maybe what we need to do is get rid of the pretty backgrounds and see the whole verse in context. I'm not sure if you've noticed this, and depending on your translation, if you're reading along versus there, you're going to notice there's no verse 4. And I want to spend just a moment talking about why there's no verse 4. It's not a typo. It's not an omission, at least not on my part. But that, what happens in Scripture sometimes, and in the Gospel of John seems to have this happen more than once, but what happens every now and then is that you'll come across a translation that, well, perhaps there's something that has been seen in some sort of manuscript somewhere, but then an earlier manuscript will be uncovered and they'll find out, wait a minute, that line, that sentence, that even that word perhaps, it doesn't show up in these other these earlier transcripts. And so then what happens is scholars, as they're translating in, you know, the scriptures, and here you've got a group of guys that are going to be going and helping making this possible, they have to make a decision. Well, is it or is it not? And so I want to talk just a little bit about what was taken, if you will, from that. Where is this missing verse 4? Again, depending on your translation, perhaps it's not missing at all. And then the real big question that we're going to ask is, how important is it that it's either there or even not there? Now, most of the time, what scholars will come across, though, it's pretty simple. It's not so much that it was perhaps the original intent of the author that that verse exists, but that it was actually perhaps maybe just a note written by somebody to make sure that they understood what was happening here. Just out of curiosity, how many of you write in your Bible? Okay. Hopefully you don't white out anything in the Bible and write in that. This is not what's happened here, but we make notes along the way, and it would be no different here. And so if you're wondering what's missing, this is the New King James Version here, and you'll see how this works starting in verse 3. It says, in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed. This is where we stopped in the other one. Now, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. And verse 4, now back into 5. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years long. And so what we actually have here, the piece that's missing in the puzzle, if you will, is this story about this, what this pool is, that this pool has some sort of legend or folklore or something to that effect. Do we really know whether or not an angel came down and touched these waters? No, this is a debate among scholars. What we know, though, is that there is a reason that these people have gathered around this pool. There is a reason why this pool has become significant. Why? Because within this culture, they believe that anytime there's a disturbance in that water, what is happening is that an angel is coming down, perhaps, maybe at some point in time, maybe at multiple times. And I'm going to let you in on something. Maybe it is an angel. Somebody's been healed in this pool. Something has happened where people believe this is what's taking place here, okay? And so what we have is we have a pool somewhere along the line, perhaps a bubble, a ripple, something causes this water to move, and everybody realizes you have one chance. You got one chance. Perhaps the supernaturalness, if you will, of an angel touching it has just a slight discharge into the water. This is the idea behind it. Now, there's nothing that, there's no other scripture, there's no other reference, there's nothing else that's going to back this up. But there's several translations that have this in there. There are several translations that have this extra note in there. And so every translation has a group of scholars behind it, and so those scholars have to make the decision, do we put it there? Do we not put it there? They ask these questions of, is this important? Does this change the intent of the scripture? What exactly is taking place here? So understand that based on the most complete and the earliest and quite frankly the most numerous manuscripts out there, this doesn't show up. It's not there. It's not in there. Now, King James, New King James is not the only version that will include this. And in most cases, wherever it is included, it's usually now italicized, got an asterisk next to it, maybe some other kind of symbol to let you know there's a note there. And for what it's worth, in versions that don't have it, there's usually some sort of an asterisk there to let you know this verse has been jumped over and why, and even what the verse was or what it's believed to be. But King James, New King James, American Standard, some of you I know use American Standard, the Amplified uses it, the Catholic Bible uses it, Holman, a staple of many seminary students, the Holman, the New American Standard uses it, the New Century uses it. NIV, when they went to their original first printing in 1984, for those who aren't aware, NIV has been around since 1984. When they went to the first printing, it was there. And then at the last minute, they made the decision, nope, and they took it out. So it almost appeared in the NIV. But like I said, in almost any case, it does at least reference this is there. Why is this important? Is it important? What's going on here? Well, first off, it's not the only time. In fact, this is a very small matter when it comes to John. Later, we'll see there's a much larger chunk that we have the same discussion over. So what we need to do is we need to go back to verse 4 and see what exactly is happening here. Well, what is happening is that we have a group of people, for some reason, standing at a pool. Jesus has a conversation with the guy, and he explains something about the water stirring. To the average reader, somebody who especially is not even familiar with this pool, the question, why are they waiting around at a pool? Somewhere, somebody felt it was necessary to explain, this is why they're at the pool. They're at the pool because it's believed that an angel does this. So what we have here is a side note, an explanation, if you will, as to why they're here. What can happen, though, and this is why some scholars, if we ask the question, well, then why do some scholars take it out? I mean, if it's a handy note, why not leave it there? Well, some scholars have come to understand, just as anybody else does, when you add extra little notes like that, especially if they don't necessarily change theology, per se, man has a way of letting it change theology. And so then we start asking questions about angels that were not intended by John. John wasn't looking to talk about angels. John wasn't intending to let you know that there was a pool that did magical things and then everybody will seek it. In fact, it was because of this pool that even spurred on an entire expedition for a fountain of youth, all because of this little verse. So people can get wrong ideas, and let's face it, we live in a day where when it comes to the supernatural, people love to gravitate towards the supernatural, but they don't go to the author of what is supernatural, being God. We can gravitate towards angels pretty easy sometimes. Again, why do I even take the time to cut out here to bring this up? Is it just so I can point out that no, I didn't skip a verse? No, it's I challenge you that don't just. There's a lot of people, in fact, many of you maybe even this moment go, I never noticed I didn't have a verse 4 there. And it just didn't cross your mind. Get deep in your word, study your word, and get in there. So we do have this issue, though, of angels and the question of, well, here obviously we have a group of people gather around a pool, and they're putting a lot of trust, not necessarily in God, but they're putting trust in some angel who just has a habit of coming down and stirring water, apparently. That's where their faith is existing, and we see that today when we talk about, there are a lot of people have really interesting ideas of angels, and we're not going to go too deep in there, but you know, some people get this idea angels are there for their beck and call. No, they're servants of God. They listen to what God says. They don't answer to you in that way. So we get this impression that we're all assigned some sort of a guardian angel, perhaps, that they, some of us feel maybe our guardian angel has drawn the short straw, but, there's no assignments in that way. And of course, we all know that every time a bell rings, an angel gets its wings, right? No, see, we have some pretty odd ideas when it comes to angels. And quite frankly, if your idea of an angel is this really pretty Fabio big wings and stuff like that, I think we're going to be surprised. In fact, 9 times out of 10, it seems that every time an angel comes onto the scene, people hit the dirt fast. And the first thing the angel says is, do not be afraid. There's something about angels that they're different. But we come back to, well, why? Why is this here? It begs all these questions. Was it added later? Was it the intent of the original author? Ultimately, does it matter in the way of the meaning of the verse or even the theology of the verse? And understand that most scholars have concluded that it's really not. It's not an issue here, and perhaps not even the intent. Now, not all scholars agree, but it's not the intent of John. John isn't really trying to point out angels. What John is trying to do here, he's trying to point out what Jesus is doing. And what's important is what Jesus is doing. Another reason why I wanted to take a moment here is because this is just one of those weird little blips in the Bible that there are people who will use it against it. They'll say, oh, the Bible must be full of errors. And you ask, well, you show me an error in the Bible. And then they'll point out, well, not every Bible has this verse, or not every Bible has these verses. So therefore, it's obviously fallible, right? Or there'll be people who will then start arguing. My translation is superior, and your translation is inferior. There are churches who have been divided over the translation of their Bible. Not what's in the Bible, mind you, honestly, but the translation, what's on the spine. And this should never be. So in case you're not aware of how, well, what is this? Why do we have so many translations? And again, keeping it as brief as possible. Some translations are built around grammar, okay? For instance, I use the ESV. I love the ESV because of how it fits with the Greek grammar and the Hebrew. It flows correctly, you know, in that. Not to say something is incorrect, but it flows with it. So when I go to do a true word study, it matches up exactly, so I don't have to go hunting. Okay, I like the ESV. I like the NIV too. I grew up on the NIV. In fact, most verses I've memorized, probably memorized in the NIV. We'll get to NIV here in a second. So sometimes they're built on grammar, and sometimes translations are what we would say are word-for-word translations, meaning that somebody painstakingly went from each word, and in some cases, some words don't exist, so they created multiple words for that one word, but they go word-for-word. Okay, and a lot of times when a translation is a word-for-word translation, sentences seem strange. Sometimes they even sound backwards, as if perhaps Yoda is the one who translated in the case. Okay, they're trying to keep it straight down the line. Obviously, if you've ever translated from another language, sometimes we say things backwards. Okay, no, we don't. We're Americans. They say things backwards. So sometimes it's phrase for phrase, okay? So it's the intent of it, okay? And a lot of times this will result in what we call a paraphrase Bible. Most people will not even give a paraphrase the time of day in terms of calling it a translation. In many cases, rightfully so. Paraphrases are great for reading. They can give you an insight to a scripture. Perhaps that does sound confusing when something's been done word for word. But they're not necessarily the best thing for study, because this is man's idea of what this verse perhaps is. But nonetheless, enjoyable to read. And then I mentioned the NIV. Sometimes scriptures are brought about based on some sort of limitation. The author, or I should say the translators, have decided they're going to limit themselves in a certain way. So with the NIV, for instance, the limitation was this. It was limitation in vocabulary. How those words and what words would be used. The original intent of the NIV still is the intent of the NIV today, is to keep the vocabulary within what they understood, what we understand to be a vocabulary accessible to a third grader. Okay, so because at the time, the average vocabulary of the average American was a third grade reading level. Not saying they couldn't read more complex things, but in general, the vocabulary is third grade. So the intent, the hope, was to make the scripture as accessible as possible by making sure that words weren't used that were too big. Obviously, there are a few cases where you just can't get around that. But that was the intent of the NIV, and the same is true with many what we would call modern-day translations. So perhaps you use the CEV or the CEB or the Good News. The whole point, though, is accessibility, because you're taking Hebrew, you're taking Greek, you're taking Aramaic, you're taking archaic languages and words that, quite frankly, just don't exist, and you're trying to communicate them to a people so that they can understand. At best, it is man trying his best to accurately, diligently translate and communicate the gospel message that is the entire scripture, what we call the Bible. And so even today, across all around the world, and you know, I didn't even know you guys were going to bring up the translator, so this is pretty cool. Translators all around the world today are working on this daily to make this happen. In fact, we are here as a Protestant church. Ultimately, we can go back and we can take a little nod from Luther, because his reasoning was, you know, the people need the word in their language, not just dictated from some guy at a pulpit, but they need it in their hands. And so they got a German translation. One of my favorites, but obviously not the only translator group out there, is Wycliffe. And if you don't know Wycliffe, get to know Wycliffe. But just some statistics from Wycliffe here. There are what we understand to be 6,800 known languages. Okay, 6.3 billion people on the planet share somewhere around the neighborhood of 6,800 languages. In certain areas of Papua New Guinea, for instance, there's hundreds of languages within an area no bigger than Salem. I mean, it's amazing how many different languages, 6,800 known languages. And right now, to Wycliffe's best assumption, more than 2,000 are without the written word in their language. In other words, they either have it in somebody else's language, therefore they have to learn that language, or they're relying on somebody else to communicate the word to them. And so Wycliffe and many other Bible translating groups out there is their desire to bring the word in their language that they might, well, that they might understand it. You know, and here, as far as English translations, there's a ton. We've got tons and tons of translations. You know, and it's amazing how people can get worked up over that. And there are some, they're just thankful to have the book of John in their language. Translating is not an easy thing. You cross not only language barriers, but cultural barriers. One of my favorite Wycliffe missionary stories, and I've shared it before, but it's Marilyn Laszlo, Marilyn, she's in Papua New Guinea, or was in Papua New Guinea, and I remember watching this old film, and by film, I mean literally we watched it on a reel-to-reel up at Tadmore, and but she shared the story about how she went in to translate just one village's thing, and the big hang-up was that as they tried to communicate asking Jesus into your heart, that didn't make any sense to them whatsoever because the heart was nothing. It was just something that beat it in your chest. Soul, all those kind of things that we usually relate to heart, that's not where it was. No, for them, that all resided in the throat. And so then it became, ask Jesus into your throat. That sounds so bizarre, but for them, it totally makes sense. Translators are doing an incredible job. We need to be praying. We need to be praying for resources to let the translators do what they're doing. It is an incredible thing to truly be able to read the Bible. Can you imagine being handed, honestly, can you imagine being handed to it and you've never had that before? You've only been told the Bible, but now you get to read it. It's an amazing thing. And unfortunately, there are a few here today, perhaps, that when you open up your Bible, it creaks. And dust falls out. You know, there are people who can sit down and read a Harry Potter novel in a night, but they can't get through two verses here. It's a shame. It's a real shame. What's important here, though, as we go into John, what's important here is not so much the angel thing. It's not at all. The real intent is just simply an explanation of what's happening at Bethsaida. The real attempt here is to make sure the focus, though, is not here on an angel stirring water, but here on what Jesus is doing. So as we go through this quickly here, you'll notice Jesus comes into this place, right? And there are a lot. It says that there's a lot of people there. But there's one man, though. One man who's been there for, he's 38 years as far as being an invalid. He's been there for a long time, probably not all 38 years, but he's been there for a very, very long time. And here we have a story about Jesus who walks into this place and goes to that man. He isn't going along and tapping everybody along the way. He goes directly to this guy. This guy that we don't even know how he even got there. Maybe he was just dropped off by some friends. It was kind of like, you know, we'll just see if that happens. I don't ever do that to, you know, I pray as I get old and older that one day my kids just don't drop me off somewhere and hope that things work out. This is perhaps what happened with this guy. Now, Jesus approaches him, and you'll notice what he says. He just asks a very simple question. Do you want to be healed? What kind of question is this for Jesus to ask? Honestly, okay, guy's been invalid for 38 years. He's been sitting there for a long time. Who wouldn't want to be healed? But Jesus asked him anyways, do you want to be healed? I think what it starts to give us this impression is that perhaps there's something more going on with this guy than just 38 years of being an invalid. I think this guy's given up. He even says it there. He says, the sick man answered him, sir, I've got no one to put me into the pool when the water's stirred. And even when I'm trying to go down there, somebody beats me to it. He's given up. I don't have a chance. I'm alone in this. Because the rule of the pool is you fend for yourself. It's kind of the rule of today, isn't it? You know, you do it on your own. You need to make that happen yourself. No handouts here. Don't expect me to do the work for you. And Jesus, for whatever reason, he decides to go to the pool of Bethsaida that day, a known hangout of the lame, the blind, the discarded, the forgotten, the lost, the unloved. He goes to this place, a place where apparently nobody else is going except for these people. And you have to understand that these people, as they're gathered around the pool, there's a stigma that's attached to them. And it really creates kind of a weird dichotomy within their culture, because on one hand, they're considered less than. There's something wrong with them. You know, in fact, even if we look back in not too far of our history, kids with Down syndrome would be shipped off. Something's wrong with them. In some cultures, perhaps they're just left to fend for themselves as babies even. In fact, even today, there are tests that mothers can take before the baby's born to determine whether they want to continue. But we'll talk about that next week. But they're less than. And they've been told, on top of this, you know, the reason you're here is because of sin. Not because we live in a fallen world, a sinful world, but they specifically have sinned, or perhaps their parents have sinned. Their ailment has been attached to some sort of cosmic punishment. I mean, that's really what it comes down to, is as these people are there, they're being told, you know what, you are being punished by God. That's why you are the way that you are. And yet, on the other hand, it was customary, perhaps even mandatory, that if you were to ever pass by someone like this, perhaps at the gate is usually where they would hang out, you were obligated to help them, give them money. We would say alms for the poor. You had to. Your righteousness depended upon it. So in one minute, you're casting them aside, but at the same minute, you have to pay them at least minimal attention. There's a story in Acts I love with Peter and another guy going into the town, right? But the response, the guy's like, alms? And Peter's like, you know, he's checking his pockets. He's got nothing. Have you ever done that just out of curiosity? You start changing and you make the mistake of doing this and it just jingles like crazy. Nope. Oh. So, but they're going by and he's like, do you have, and he's like, you know what? I don't have any gold or silver, but you know what I do have? In the name of Christ Jesus, get up and walk. He offers something so much greater. Both of these cases, though, this idea of they're less than and the sin that has caused this ailment, or the idea that our righteousness would be on how we help them, both of these things are bad theology. They're misplaced understanding. They're legalistic ideas. The idea that you're sick, so it must be sin. It's kind of the Job complex. You know, Job and his wife and his friends constantly telling him, this is all happening because of something you did, Job. Your life stinks, so you must have made God mad. And at the same time, if you don't help the helpless, God will be mad at you. It's a vicious, endless cycle. You're only a good person based on your giving. You're trying to earn favor with God. Outside of the Judeo-Christian world, we would hear words like karma, or pay it forward, or give it to the universe to see if the universe gives back. This is bad. This is wrong. This is not God. It's not true. So here you have a man, he's been suffering. He's been suffering in multiple ways. His ailment is suffering. He's been cast aside in society, so he's suffering. It's been this way for 38 years. No one's there to help him. He's lost all the hope. And what happens? Jesus comes to the man. God comes to the man in person, in the flesh. And Jesus heals this man. He does not heal just his infirmity. I believe that he is something even greater at stake here. He is healing his identity. He is restoring him to who he is. Take up your mat and go. Jesus loves telling people this. Pick up your mat and go. Don't let this ailment, don't let this whatever's holding you down, do not let this be what defines you. And you're going to notice Jesus doesn't go down to the water and splash some at the guy. Now, Jesus does use water in a couple other stories. Not here. Supposedly this pool is, wouldn't it have just been easier just to chuck the guy into the pool at that moment? Jesus doesn't do that. He just tells him, get up, take your mat. It's not the water that heals, it's Jesus, it's God who heals. Jesus intentionally goes to a place where probably no Pharisee, no Sadducee, not even a rabbi would go. Ironically, this is supposed to be some sort of a sacred space, and yet the most religious of leaders aren't even going there. This is where the people are in the most need, and they're not going. And Jesus does, and he goes in and he takes one man to restore. He picks one guy. And in a moment here, as we go, as we continue on, you're going to see two things that are true about this guy. First off, he apparently doesn't even know who Jesus is. He's been hanging out at the pool the whole entire time Jesus has been making his name known. He doesn't even know that this is the guy that the rumors are of. He doesn't know anything about him. It's just some random anonymous guy who comes up and asks him a question. Do you want to be healed? And the other thing that you're going to find out here, if you take a look at it, you look at the order of the verses. Jesus doesn't require anything from him whatsoever beforehand. Doesn't require anything. He just asks the question, do you want to be healed? Okay, in that case, take up your mat and go. He doesn't ask for a profession of faith. He doesn't ask, do you know who I am? He doesn't ask any question about his sin nature, his sin life. Is there something he needs to confess? Nothing. Do you want to be healed? That's it. The man doesn't cry out. He isn't crying out, oh, God, save me, and Jesus heard and came. There's been no request. But yet Jesus intentionally goes to him. This is one of many stories that we see those exact same things happening where Jesus comes in and heals, or Jesus comes and forgives. And he doesn't require anything from the person. He doesn't even require any kind of response from the person. He just goes in and he does this before they even have a chance to believe in who he is. There are times I think that we think we have to get right with God before God will actually do something. Somehow we have to earn his attention, earn his affection. Oh, I've got so much junk in my life, so God's not going to listen to me right now. I've got to get that cleaned up before God will listen to me. It's not true. Yeah, we got to get stuff cleaned up. But that's what God does. He's the one who's going to do that, not you. I mean, think about it. If it was true that you got to get cleaned up before you can approach God, that would mean that no sinner's prayer would have ever been heard in the first place, let alone answered. And while many of you are shaking your head, yep, I know that, I love that, we have to be careful that we don't fall in the trap of putting that burden on somebody else. Oh, you want to know Jesus? Well, we got to get you fixed up first. You got to get right, then we'll help you out. You think things like, yeah, I'll help that guy at the bridge after he goes to detox. Yeah, I'll help those kids after they clean up their language. And please pull up their pants. Jesus walks up to a guy intentionally, and he asks him probably the most rhetorical question on the face of the planet. 38 years the man's been there. Do you want to get healed? Jesus is asking a bigger question. He says, do you like where your life is right now? Do you like living this way? Do you want to continue living this way? The equivalent of asking, do you want to keep going the way you are? Or would you like something different? Can I show you the most excellent of ways? If I was to rephrase it today, it would be to ask, do you want to just keep living in your sin? And by sin, I'm saying, do you still want to keep living in your bondage, in your prison, in your slavery, in this identity that you found yourself in? Do you want to keep doing that, or do you want to be free? Jesus came to set us free. He came to set this man free. He came to restore us to himself, and he did it intentionally. He isn't sitting on a throne waiting for his subjects to come to him to plead perhaps for an audience. Jesus wasn't on some sort of campaign trail trying to introduce himself and win favor amongst the people. And the story doesn't end with this question of, do you want to get healed? No, it continues with a command. Verse 8, he says, then get up. If you notice, the guy doesn't even answer Jesus' question. Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool. When the water is stirred and while I'm going, another one goes before me. Get up. That's Jesus' response. Sometimes I feel that, you know, I've shared, I'm not the most merciful person. Jesus, absolute 100% mercy, but I look at that and you just, get up. I've seen my kids fall. Get up. You know, I was like, no, are you okay? Get up. Jesus tells them, get up. You're healed. It's already been done. He isn't gradually healing him. He isn't partially healed. There isn't some kind of condition like you've got enough strength to get by, and then when you get better, it's going to get better. No, he's 100% fully healed. It's already happened, and the guy doesn't even know it. He's sitting on the mat. He's got everything he has to get up. Jesus doesn't say, get up and try. Excuse me, he doesn't say try to get up. He doesn't say try to move your mat. He says get up, pick up your mat. You don't belong here. This isn't you anymore. I've brought you into a new identity. I've brought you into a new place. And the guy gets up and he immediately turns to Jesus and hugs him and thanks him. No, he gets up and he goes. Which, of course, then takes us into verse 9, which causes all sorts of problems. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed, and he walked. And now that day was the Sabbath. Stop. John wants you to, this is John's way of saying, so he got up, and all these, oh, by the way, did I forget to tell you? This all happened on the Sabbath. Any good Jew reading this knows there's a problem. And so the Jews, and Jews, big capital J, we're talking about the religious leader. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. This guy's been 38 years on a mat. And what is the first thing that they see? You're walking around with a mat on Sabbath. We'll talk more about that here in a minute. But he answered them, the man who healed me, the man said to me, take up your bed and walk. In other words, there must have been some sort of authority in Jesus' voice that moment when he said, get up and walk, because he listened and he obeyed. They asked him, who is this man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. The guy got healed and didn't even ask, sir, who are you? Who is it that can do this? But it all happens on the Sabbath. The man is healed, praise God. But the religious leaders, they, no, it's not praise God. It's who told you you could do this? What in the world are you thinking? It's the Sabbath. You should have waited another day. I'm sorry, 38 years on the mat. I'm not waiting another day. You know, you've got this guy running through town like George Bailey on Christmas. I mean, he's alive. Yeah, I know. That's two references to the movie. So, and these men of God, they get hung up on him carrying his mat on the Sabbath. See, the rule is this when it comes to the Sabbath. Keep the Sabbath holy. That's the rule. But these men have changed the rule. They changed it drastically. Keep the Sabbath holy. Set apart the day. The day belongs to God. That's the rule. But these religious leaders, they started taking liberty, and they took the law and they distorted the law to the point where the Sabbath as a day of rest meant it should be a day not to work, period. Not to do almost anything, period. But yet, at the same time, they found certain little loopholes in the process. They created loopholes. Now, understand that it is not the intention of the Sabbath to be a day of nothing. The intention is it's a day of rest. It's a day to enjoy the fruits of the labor. It's a day to not labor, but to be spent with God. But yet they turned it into a day of legalism and a day of sloth. Various teachers would argue what you could and couldn't do. The big question, what is labor? What is work? What constitutes these things? And there would be those who they would argue over it. In fact, one of the arguments would be how many steps you could take. One rabbi perhaps would say, on Sabbath you can take 600 steps. You need to count your steps. You take 601, you've entered into labor. So you got to conserve your steps, especially if you have to go to the bathroom later, okay? I mean, you got to make sure, because no joke, they would be like, nope, sorry, you've done your walking. You can't walk anymore. You can pick up something that's 10 pounds, but not 11. Better weigh the baby first. Everything was limited. And then there'd be another rabbi who would come along and say, no, 599 steps, because we're more holy. They would up the ante depending on the region that you might find yourself in as to what is work. Let me show you something real quick here. Not sure if you've ever seen this before. That's an aruv. Now, I know you're saying, no, it's a telephone pole. No, that's not an electric line or anything going on there. I'll give you a little bit bigger close-up here. This one, it happens to be in L.A. The rule, when it came to Sabbath and work, they created a rule that said in the certain confines of your home, and not necessarily your entire home, but certain walls of your home, anything that transpired there didn't count against you in Sabbath. You could do anything in there, but it wasn't in violation of Sabbath as long as you're in those walls. Well, then somebody said, well, those walls should be bigger. And so rather than putting walls around cities, what started happening in very predominant Jewish cultures, this one is in L.A., they would put up these towers and these wires would go around the city. And then it created a wall. Now you can do whatever you want to inside the wire wall, and you're still okay with Sabbath. The one in L.A. is what is to be known as the largest one. It is 40 miles in diameter. Or I'm sorry, circumference. That's a big space. Suddenly you can do anything as long as you do it inside the aruv. What's happening? Well, they're creating as many loopholes and they're creating as many excuses. So big question, when is Sabbath again? And we, a lot of times we come at it saying, well, it's Sunday. You know, well, for the Jewish people, Sabbath is just a few minutes before sunset on Friday. And it continues until the first three stars appear in the Saturday evening sky. It's actually a little bit bigger than 24 hours. Why? Just in case. A little bit of overlap never hurt anybody. So in essence, though, Sabbath is all day Saturday, really. And of course, if you know anybody who is of the Seventh-day Adventist denomination and faith, then that's what they do. And they keep pretty tight to that. And I guess the question is, if we're going to declare perhaps Sunday a Sabbath, and you're not supposed to work on Sabbath, and everybody knows that a pastor only works one day a week, I'm in drastic violation of the Sabbath. Now, see, the point of the Sabbath is that it's not about labor. It's about rejoicing with what the Lord's doing. It's a day that you purposely set aside for Him. I mean, come on, you got seven of them. The least you can do is give them one. And in the culture, you work 6 days a week, not five. You work 6 days. And I know some of you are like, yeah, I work 8 days a week. But no, you work 6 days a week, labor 6 days a week. One day you celebrate. You celebrate what the Lord's doing. You rejoice with Him in what He's doing and what He's done. In Egypt, God's people worked 7 days a week. They were slaves. The purpose, the reminder of the Sabbath to them, you're not slaves. You're God's people. Rejoice. Rejoice with that. The children of God, as they left there, they wandered the wilderness, and they were provided manna. Give us our daily bread. They were provided manna daily. And they were told, you collect only for the day. No more, no less, just the day. With the exception of the day before Sabbath, they could collect twice as much. Why? So on that day, they could just simply rejoice. There was no work to be done. It was already done. So we have Jesus breaking the rules on Sabbath? No. He is God. And that's not an excuse. That's not a, well, He's God, so He gets to do what? No. He is God. And God is not at work in a form of labor. He is rejoicing and He is blessing His creation at that moment. Who told you? Who told you to pick up your mat? Never mind the fact that you're healed. They've overlooked the supernatural. It doesn't fit in the way we want it to be done. Jesus didn't have their permission to do this. The guy doesn't even know who did it. He doesn't know that Jesus intentionally walked into the place, intentionally goes to him, intentionally heals him, and guess what? He intentionally did it on the Sabbath. There was no accident. Jesus didn't forget what day it was. You'll also notice that we don't have any reference of the disciples there. Maybe they were, maybe they weren't. Maybe Jesus did this completely on his own because the disciples were doing just what they were supposed to be doing, resting. But Jesus isn't looking for credit in the process. He isn't demanding praise. He doesn't even demand to be known who he is. It's kind of like that first miracle, right? The wedding. It just gets done. That's not enough for these religious leaders. So the glory's been taken away from them in this process. It's the attention's not on them anymore. And as we conclude this section of John, it says, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple. That is the guy he just healed. And said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. And the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. I love the fact that Jesus runs into this guy where? At the temple. The guy didn't know who healed him, but he knew where the praise was due. I mean, it's like as if to say the guy just won the Super Bowl, right? And you ask the athlete, you just won the Super Bowl, what are you going to do next? I'm going to church. I mean, that's the first place that he goes. He knows who healed him deep down inside. He knows where praise belongs. And he does it on his own. Jesus doesn't send him to church. He isn't obligated. He goes to church to praise God. He goes to the synagogue. He goes to the temple. And I've heard people say that, you know, if the church helps somebody, the least they could do is show up to church. That's not why we help them. We don't do it so there'd be a sense of obligation connected. Because if that was the case, then we're asking somebody to earn it. God's not asking us to earn anything. We're not to become indebted to one another in that way. God has already paid a price. And I love Jesus' response. See, you are well. He just runs, hey, you're well. It's Jesus saying, gee, I guess it's stuck. I guess it actually worked. Who knew? No, it's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, look, this is who you are. This is what it was intended to be. You are who I want you to be. Behold, there is a new identity for you. You look good in it too. That's what's happening here. And then he goes, sin no more, that nothing will happen. Of course, this is Jesus saying, don't mess this up. No, he's not saying don't mess it up. He's saying, you know what? You've got a brand new slate, clean, and everything is in front of you. Live right with God. Take full advantage of everything you've got in front of you. Don't worry about what was behind you anymore. You're new. You're a new creation. Keep going, keep growing. And it's at that moment that Jesus truly reveals himself. And what happens? Well, the guy's like, wait a minute, those guys, they asked me who did this. So what's the guy do? He runs off and he tattles on Jesus. This is the man, it was Jesus. He's the one who healed me. Can I ask him, just out of curiosity, has it ever happened to you where you look back and something incredible happened in your life, but it's not until a little bit later that you realize what really just happened, that God did something quite amazing, miraculous. Maybe you chalked it up as just a lucky moment, but now you realize what God was doing. Maybe even something bad happened in your life, something horrible, but then later on you realize it brought you to this better place. That's God at work. That's Jesus at work. And it's not a work of labor. It's a work of love. It's a work of intentional love. And so this guy runs off and he tells everybody what just happened there. I kind of wonder, because there are several other times when Jesus heals somebody and Jesus tells them, don't tell anybody. And it always seemed kind of odd. Why doesn't Jesus want people to know what's going on? Well, he knows people are looking for signs and wonders. He's not here to perform little tricks for you. So he tells them, don't tell anybody. And I kind of wonder if this guy, maybe he's the one who actually set the pace. You know, it's like, because of what this guy did, I got to start telling people. Shh, just you, me, we're good. I can only imagine, though, the guy, he's healed, he goes by, he happens to buy the Jewish leaders. Oh, by the way, you asked me, is Jesus And you could just see. You could just see the grumble and the distaste for Jesus. And it's, oh, that Jesus guy doing it again. And he's doing what we didn't ask him to do. I want to take, if you would please, take one more quick rabbit trail. I want to show you somebody here, and perhaps you know, and I didn't want to get on any bandwagon, and I thought this was a good time to do it. I don't know if you got, you know who that guy is. That's Tim Tebow, plays for the Broncos. That's the only unfortunate thing. But no, Tim Tebow's a quarterback. He's a guy that everybody told, you're not going to make it. It's not going to happen. He's not the world's greatest quarterback. In fact, he's ranked number 27 out of 32. Okay, but there's been a lot of things. So a lot of people, you know, maybe you don't know Tim that way. Maybe you know Tim this way. This is the way everybody wants to know Tim. But what's gotten him the most notoriety is this. Tim is a Christian, and no, he's not the only Christian athlete out there. There's a lot of them, you know. And does God really care about a football game? No, he cares about the people. But the reality is that Tim, win, lose, or fail, praises God. And it makes a lot of people mad. It's so funny how mad it makes people. One of the people that it makes really mad is a guy named Rick Riley. He's a writer for ESPN and Sports Illustrated. Rick just has this overall bad taste in his mouth when it comes to Christians. And when he sees an athlete do stuff like this, he immediately assumes there's a falsehood. Why? Because there have been so many who have come and have said, no, I like to thank Jesus for winning this Super Bowl. And then they turn around and get arrested the next day in a big party. You know, so everybody's waiting for Tim to fail. Everybody's waiting for Tim to fall. Playoff game last night. Tim's not going to Super Bowl. Is Tim's life over? No. Rick Riley writes this article, and it's entitled, and there's good and bad here, okay? I believe in Tim Tebow. Of course, Tim doesn't want Rick to believe in Tim Tebow. He wants him to believe in Jesus. I've come to believe in Tim Tebow, but not for what he does on the football field, which is still three parts Dr. Jekyll and two parts Mr. Hyde. No, I've come to believe in Tim Tebow for what he does off a football field, which represents the best part of us, the part I want to be and so rarely am. Who among us is this selfless? Every week, Tebow picks out someone who is suffering or who is dying or who is injured. Does that sound familiar? He flies these people and their family to the Bronco games, rents them a car, puts them up in a nice hotel, buys them dinner, usually at Dave and Buster's, gets them and their families pregame passes, visits with them just before kickoff, gets them 30-yard line tickets down low, visits with them after the game, sometimes up for an hour, has them walk him to his car and sends them off with a basket of gifts. Home or road, win or lose, hero or goat. Remember last week when the world was pulling its hair out in the hour after Tebow had stunned the Pittsburgh Steelers with an 80-yard overtime touchdown pass to Thomas in the playoffs? And Twitter was exploding with 9,420 tweets about Tebow per second. When an ESPN poll was naming him the most popular athlete in America, Tebow was spending that hour talking to a 16-year-old Bailey Knob about her 73 surgeries so far and what TV show she likes. Here he had just played the game of his life, recalls Bailey's mother, Kathy, of Loveland, Colorado. And the first thing he does after his press conference is come find Bailey and ask, did you get anything to eat? He acted like he had just done, he acted like what he had done wasn't anything, and it was all about Bailey. More than that, Tebow kept corralling people into the room. Bailey met Demarius. Come here in a minute. He says, hey, Mr. Elway. Hey, Coach Fox. Brings them into the room. Even though sometimes fatal, and I'm going to totally slaughter this here, Wegener's granulomatosis has left Bailey with only one lung, the attention took her breath away. It was the best day of my life. It was a bright star among very gloomy and difficult days. Tim Tebow gave me the greatest gift I could ever imagine. He gave me the strength for the future. I know that I can face any obstacle placed in front of me. Tim taught me to never give up because the end of the day, today might seem like it's bleak, but it can't rain forever. And tomorrow is a new day with new promises. I read that email to Tebow, and he was honestly floored. Why me? Why should I inspire her? I just don't feel, I don't know, adequate. Really hearing her story inspires me. And it's not just NFL defenses that get Tebowed. That's a term that's been now in popular culture. That's this act. It's high school girls who don't know whether they'll go to prom. It's an adult who can hardly stand. It's a kid who will die soon. For the game at Buffalo in Charlottesville, Virginia, blue chip high school quarterback Jacob Rainey, who lost his leg after a freak tackle in a scrimmage, Tebow threw three interceptions in that Buffalo game, and the Broncos were crushed 40-14. He walked in and took a big sigh and said, "Well, that didn't go as planned," Rainey remembers. And where I'm from, people wonder how sincere and genuine he is, but I think he's the most genuine person I've ever met. There's not an ounce of artifice or phoniness or Hollywood in this kid, Tebow. And this is Rick Riley saying this, and I've looked everywhere for it. Take 9-year-old Zach Taylor, a child who lives in constant pain. Immediately after Tebow shocked the Chicago Bears with a 13-10 comeback win, Tebow spent an hour with Zach and his family. At one point, Zach, who has 10 doctors, asked Tebow whether he has a secret prayer for hospital visits. Tebow whispered in his ear. And because Tebow still needed to be checked out by the Broncos team doctor, he took Zach in with him, but only after they had whispered it together. And it's not always kids. Tom Driscoll, 55-year-old, who was dying of brain cancer at a hospice in Denver, was Tebow's guest for the Cincinnati game. The doctor's taken some of my brain, Driscoll says, so my short-term memory is kind of shot. But that day I'll never forget. Tim is such a good man. This whole thing makes no football sense, of course. Most NFL players hardly talk to teammates before a game, much less visit with the sick and dying. Isn't that a huge distraction? Just the opposite, Tebow says. It's by far the best thing I do to get myself ready. Here you are about to play a game that the world says is the most important thing. Win and they praise you, lose and they crush you. And here I have a chance to talk to the coolest, most courageous people. It puts it all into perspective. The game doesn't really matter. I mean, I'll give 100% of my heart to win it. But in the end, the thing I want most to do is not win championships or make lots of money. It's to invest in people's lives and make a difference. So that's it. I've given up giving up on him. I'm a 100% believer, not in his arm, not in his skills. I believe in his heart. There will definitely be a pony under the tree optimism. The way his love pours into people right up to their eyeballs, until they believe they can master the hopeless comeback too. Remember the quarterback who lost his leg, Jacob Rainey? He got his prosthetic leg a few weeks ago, and he wants to play high school football next season. Yes, tackle football. He'd be the first to do that on an above-the-knee amputation. I wonder where he got that crazy idea. Tim told me to keep fighting no matter what, Rainey says, and I am. There are people grumbling about this man. And this man is doing setting the pace exactly what Jesus has done. He has intentionally gone to people. Is Tim Tebow healing them physically? No. Is he bringing about encouragement? Is he bringing about love? Is he expressing who he has found himself to be in Christ? Absolutely. And if we just finish out in verse 17, my Father is working. I am at work. And there's a huge implication through Jesus declaring, first off, that he's equal with God. That's going to be a big problem in the verses to come. But what he wants them to know is God is doing something. And you're not alone. You got to remember, in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, 400 years that God was seemingly silent. God is silent no more. God is at work. Jesus is at work. The healing is coming. Easter is coming. And this is the healing. Pick up your mat. Why? Because it's already happened. I would ask you this morning, are you ready to recognize that in your life? Are you ready to submit to that in your life? That Jesus has already done the work. Maybe you just want to sit on your mat and be pitied for a little bit more. But that's not who you were made to be. Don't let that mat, don't let that sin, don't let that infirmity, don't let that whatever, don't let that define you. Be defined by Jesus. And Tebow, he won't be defined by football. And he won't go down as the world's greatest quarterback. And he doesn't care. if there's anything he wants to be remembered by, who he is defined by, it's Jesus. Pray for Tim. I have had the opportunity to meet Tim. His uncle goes to the previous church, and the kid's good. Pray for Tim. Not that he wins Super Bowls. That's not going to happen this year. That's done. That's okay. Perhaps you could pray that he gets transferred to, you know, traded to the Steelers. That would be good. You know, they need him. No, pray for Tim. Pray for Tim what? Pray for Tim that he stands. Pray that he is always steadfast. For a quarterback, this is good. Immovable. Always abounding. Pray for Tim. Pray for others. Pray for you. Pray for me. Pray that we're defined by Jesus. Let's close in prayer. Father God, I do thank you so much for this morning. Father, I thank you for the gift that you have given us in your Son. Father, I thank you that the healing has already happened. Lord, we just need to hand ourselves over to you now. Lord, allow those here that perhaps are holding on to a mat. They're holding on to something that just isn't who they are. Lord, command us to get up and go. Father, I thank you so much that you do that. That you would love us so much that you intentionally send your Son. And as John would put it, that we might believe. Father God, I do thank you so much. I just once again pray for those that are going over the next couple of weeks, Lord, as Rihanna and Therese are heading out, Lord, as the Mark 5 guys are heading out, Lord, that you would just, Lord, peace, grace, and abundance in their lives, Lord, that they would not wonder, that they would not fear, but Lord, that they would go knowing, Lord, that they are following you there. Father, again, thank you so much for this time. And Father, I do pray as whatever you have planned for this weather, Lord, you would just keep everyone safe and warm. I pray that in your Son's name, his most precious name, and only his name. Amen.
I've got a quick announcement. Mike doesn't know about this. For those of you who haven't been here for 20 years, open up your bulletins and go to your missionaries we support, and you'll see at the top of that list is a couple called Doug and Barb Nelson. They are here today. Would you guys stand up? Because a lot of folks don't know you anymore. That's Doug and Barb Nelson. There's our missionary.
You're dismissed.